Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are in the fourth week of our series, What on Earth Am I Here For? We started this a few weeks ago, and Terry really set this series up for us, helping us to understand that we are made for God's purpose, that we aren't here for ourselves, we are here for Him. And so we're taking a look each week at the purposes that God has for our lives. We talked about being here to please God, to worship Him. And we talked last week about being created for fellowship, designed for community, and being a part of God's family. Today, we're going to be talking about becoming like Christ, that we are created to reflect Him. One of the things that we're going to look at a lot today, one of the words that I'm going to use a lot today is image. Image is, of course, a very visual word. So I thought a good way for us to start would be with some visual images. So I'm going to have an image come up on the screen. And when you see it, I want you to tell me who you see in the image. Go ahead and pull that up, Troy. Jesus, right? This is a pretty famous image of Jesus. This was actually created in the 1940s by an American artist named Warren Selman. And this was very quickly mass marketed. It showed up on greeting cards, on clocks, on buttons, on lamps, on funeral announcements, basically anything you can imagine. And this, for a lot of people, especially if you grew up in the church and had kind of that traditional Sunday school upbringing that some folks have had, this might be the image of Jesus that you're familiar with. He's very proper, very kind of holy. He has that sort of holy glow around Him. And much like what we're used to as Americans, He's got this long, flowing, kind of light brown hair, and it's hard to see in the projection, but these kind of really intense blue eyes. Bring up the next image. What do you see when you look at this image? Healing? I heard someone say healing. Anyone else? What was that? Okay, who do you see in this image? Do you recognize either of these people? No? What if I told you that the person in the red is Jesus? This isn't how we're used to seeing Jesus, is it? This is a piece of artwork that was actually created by a French artist for mission work in a little village in Africa. This was actually created in the 1970s after a local tribe of people had received the gospel but were having difficulty connecting with it because they couldn't relate to the Jesus with the blue eyes and the long blonde hair. They needed a Jesus that looked like them. Let's take a look at another image. What do you see here? Jesus. Someone said Jesus. You're catching on quick. Yes, this too is an image of Jesus. This was actually created in the late 8th century and comes from a book called the Book of Kells. It is an early Irish illuminated manuscript that is a collection of the four Gospels. I'm not exactly sure what all of the imagery here represents, but that central figure, the one with the red beard and kind of the long curly hair, which looks very Irish, is the representation of Jesus. And if you see some details up close, it has a lot of like the Celtic knots and the things that we're more familiar with Celtic artwork. Let's take a look at another one. Where do you think this picture comes from? China, that's right. This is a Chinese school portrayal of Jesus. Again, taking a look at him in a way that connects with their culture. This is just a smaller portion of like a larger piece, but I wanted you to be able to see Jesus. And one of the things that really strikes me about this piece is this is a portrayal of the Last Supper. And I love the fact that there are chopsticks on the table. That the story has become so connected with their culture that even the Last Supper is portrayed as having been eaten with chopsticks. Let's take a look at another one. This is Jesus as a Navajo. This was created by a Catholic priest who is also an artist that was ministering to the Navajo people. Again, as a way to connect Jesus with them. This next one might be a little more familiar. This is Michelangelo's Jesus. And this is very typical of Michelangelo and of the Renaissance as a whole. You've got this very idealized masculine form that represents perfection. That represents, this particular image represents the resurrected Jesus. This is called the risen Christ. And his victory over death and his power and his very God-like aspects. This next image is one that I actually got to see in person. Go ahead and pull the next one up. It's a little dark. It's hard to see. This is a painting by Rembrandt. A couple years ago, there was an exhibition at the Detroit Institute of Arts that was purely Rembrandt's envisioning of Christ. The thing about Rembrandt that was so striking was he departed from a lot of what had been portrayed in his day. A lot of people were used to images more like that one of Michelangelo, the powerful, victorious, very divine Christ. Rembrandt started pulling from history, from culture. He actually did these paintings of Jesus from life. So he had a live model in front of him. He lived in a Jewish quarter of Amsterdam. And so he was intrigued by this idea of Jesus being a Jewish man. And so his images of Jesus are much more human. They're much more approachable. They look much more like a common person, like Jesus might have looked, being human as he was. There's one more image I want you to see, and this one might be a little shocking. This, too, is potentially a picture of Jesus. This was actually created by some forensic anthropologists. That's someone who studies humanity scientifically, and they look at how people interact and cultures and artifacts and everything. This was created by an English anthropologist called Richard Neave. And he created this using a lot of historical information and artifacts and skeletal remains that date from Israel in Jesus' time. And he was able to take those things and recreate what someone in first century Israel would have looked like, taking into account skin complexion, eye color, hair length. So although this is not specifically intended to be a picture of Jesus, this is quite possibly what Jesus might have looked like, more historically so than any of the other images. Now, as an artist and as someone who has seen a lot of representations of Jesus, I have always had a little bit of a separation from some of the classic images of Jesus that we see. And part of it was because of that understanding that he was a first century Israelite. And So there's a part of me that always has kind of backed away from our light-skinned, light-eyed, light-hair Jesuses in favor of something that is more historically authentic. And yet I have to be honest, when I see this picture, this isn't exactly how I picture him either. The truth is we don't really know what Jesus looks like physically, not in a literal sense. But we do know this, that somehow God himself became a man to restore something to all humanity. So no matter what our age or our gender or our race or our culture, by simply becoming human, Jesus relates to all of us. And I think that's the value that we see in these images. Wherever we are, whatever we know, we can relate to Jesus. And he relates to us. And as interesting as it is to consider what he may have actually looked like, our real concern shouldn't be which of these types of images best reflect him. Because Scripture indicates that there's another way to see him. That God's design is for a greater image of Christ in the world. God's design starts in the beginning. Right at the first chapter of Genesis, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Scholars kind of debate and question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? When we read this term, what does the image of God actually mean to say that we're created in that image? And there have been a number of suggestions. The fact that we, out of all creation, have the ability to reason. We can have logic, we can think. We have morality. Like God, we have a sense of right and wrong. We have language. We can express what we're thinking. We can share it with one another through words. We also have creativity. We can express what we're thinking by creating things, whether it's a piece of artwork or a piece of music or even a machine that can build something. We have the ability in us to create just like God has the ability to create. We have the ability to be in relationship with one another in a unique way that the rest of creation doesn't have. We have spirituality, this sense that we alone have this immortal spirit, that we are this immortal spirit that is created to live forever. From this passage, we also see that we uniquely have been given rule. We've been given authority over the rest of creation. Just like God himself is the ultimate authority over everything. These are all possibilities of what it means to be made in the image of God. In fact, I would say it's a fair assessment to say that all of these things combined give us a sense of what it means to be made in the image of God. Something interesting about this text is in the original language, when it was written in Hebrew, this word of image and this word of likeness was understood in the surrounding cultures in a little bit different way that we might not think of. For them, an image is something that we might think of actually as an idol. You see, in the ancient Near East, religious people would create these images of their gods. And this image would be placed in a temple. And the temple was understood as the place where the God's presence dwelt, where the God interacted with the physical world. And so this image became a representation of the god, but it was also something more. These people, in their religious understanding, believed that the god actually came in and was joined to this image. That it wasn't just a case that the people looked at the statue and were reminded, there's a god out here someplace that we worship. Instead, there was a sense when they saw the image, it was that God himself, whoever that god was, and for some of them it was multiple gods, but that divine being was actually there and could be encountered by interacting with that image. By being placed in this temple, there is an understanding that God actually dwelt there. He wasn't someplace else that couldn't be reached, but he actually interacted with the earth. He was actually present in creation, and through that was his place of authority. That was his place of rule. When God makes Adam and Eve in his image, culturally, there's this understanding that it's not just we somehow reflect God as a reminder that he's out there someplace. But there's a real sense that God himself is with us and in us and can be encountered in this physical world, and that he is living here right alongside of us. Simply by virtue of being human, we have a place of honor over all of creation because we are made in the image of God. Psalm 8 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Do you ever have that? Do you ever look up at the stars at night and feel so small because creation is so big? But yet the psalmist says, "You have made him, you have made man, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." This reflects that idea that's presented in Genesis that we are created in God's image as his representatives on this earth. And because we were made to resemble him, we are also commissioned to represent him in our relationships with each other and with all of the rest of creation. We see throughout Scripture that God gives certain commandments based on this fact that we are created in his image. We are to relate with one another because of the fact that we bear him. In Genesis 9:6, right after the flood, God gives this commandment to Noah: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, don't kill another human being, because that human being is a part of me, and what you do to him is a reflection of what you do to me. In the New Testament, James says something similar, talking about how we use our mouths, how we use our tongues, and that we shouldn't praise God with our tongue and yet turn around and curse a human being because that human being is made in the image of God. At Mount Sinai, when God gave the second commandment, which is to create no graven images, we understand that as a way that you don't create an idol and worship a false god. But culturally, there's also this understanding that God didn't want the Israelites, God didn't want humans to build statues. He didn't want them to build images of God, because God had already built that image of himself, and that image is us. Again, in that culture, there's this understanding that what was done to the image was in some way done to the god it represented. So when we love one another, when we honor one another, when we serve one another, it's not just that we're building up our fellow mankind, but that we're glorifying God, because each of us is created in his image. Now, I do need to make a clarification here. The understanding that came from that culture is an analogy, and it's something that we can draw from because it's something that the Israelite people understood. But we also have to be careful not to say that we are God, because there's a difference. We are made to be like God, but we are not made to be God. And there are some religious ideas today that have that very mentality, that they think you reach this level of spirituality where you become your own God. And that's not what we're saying here. But we are saying that we represent the one who created us in a very real way, even though there's some distinction. And the ancient Near East had some allowance for this too. In certain scenarios, if anything happened that the image of the God got somehow corrupted, then the deity had permission to leave that image. Unfortunately, we only make it a couple more chapters into Genesis before that very thing happens to us, before our image becomes corrupted, and God, to some degree, has to leave us. Because Adam and Eve are tempted in the garden. And the ironic thing is, part of that temptation when Satan comes to them is that if they ate of the tree that God forbid them to eat of, they would be like God. What they didn't understand was that they were already like God. But when they gave into that temptation and when sin entered them, there was a separation. The image of God became broken. Now, that doesn't mean that the image of God is completely devoid of us. Because again, these commandments were given after the fall. So there's an understanding that God's image is still present, but it's not what it once was. Humanity as a whole is still designed to represent God. But just take a quick look around at what's going on in the world today, and it becomes very easily apparent that we're not doing a great job of reflecting who God is. And maybe this is why so many people have a skewed perception of who God is. So what do we do about it? What's to be done about this brokenness of the image of God that we were created to have that so quickly was lost? Well, in the culture of the ancient Near East, there was some provision for this too. You see, if something happened to the image, if some damage came to that statue, then there was this ritual that could be performed where the statue was repaired, where it was cleansed and purified. And the people understood this process to be a rebirth of that image, a rebirth of the God in some sense, because sometimes they associated that if something happened that the image died, then the God may have died as well. This was work, obviously, that was done by human hands, because in all reality, we're just talking about a statue that was carved. But there was an understanding among those people that work, even though it was done by human hands, even though humanity itself had a part in the restoring, that it was really a supernatural work. That there was something spiritual that took place to bring this image back to life. We too need that restoration, that purification and that rebirth. And it comes in a real supernatural work. Not just our hands claiming to do God's work, but that God himself is doing the work. And he does it through one particular unique human being who bears his image. Any guesses to who that might be? We saw several pictures of him earlier. Jesus. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, what was flawed and lost in humanity at the fall becomes fully alive in Jesus again. Jesus is fully like God because Jesus is fully God. He comes and He bears all that God is. And yet somehow, Scripture tells us that He empties Himself of some of that glory. That He sets aside His privileges as God to become like us. Now think about that for a minute. Think how strange that is. The God who made us in His image came and was made in our image so that we could be made like Him again. And this isn't just an appearance. It's not just that Jesus shows up and looks human. No, Jesus is fully human, and this is one of the great mysteries of our faith, that somehow Jesus is 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And this is where we see the truest connection with the belief of the culture at the time of a God coming and fully being present in that physical image, but still maintaining the complete entity of God. Yet as God, He lives on this earth as man, experiencing all that mankind does, so that He can relate to us in every way. We're told that He was tempted in all ways like we are, but He didn't sin. We're told that He offered prayers with loud cries and tears, and that He learned obedience through suffering. Yet by this He became perfect and the source of eternal salvation. Through this, He, the perfect image of God, becomes our salvation, our restoration, and our example. Peter writes this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The immediate context that Peter writes this in is talking about enduring suffering that is unjust. It's talking about submitting to authority, but there's a greater truth here, that when we turn to Jesus for salvation, we need to submit to His authority and live by His example. Because the purpose of the Christian life, what on earth we're here for, isn't just to get a ticket to heaven, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. See, becoming like Jesus is one of God's intended purposes for every human being. Because Jesus is the only person since the fall who has borne God's image accurately. And if we want to be the person that God designed us to be, we need to become like Him. This is a promise for those who put their faith in Him. We have assurance that this will happen. Paul writes, "Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust," that's a reference to Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," a reference to Jesus. Again in Romans he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." We have this assurance that it's our destiny as Christians to become like Christ. But how does it happen? Sometimes we call this process discipleship. It's the way that we grow spiritually. Obviously, conforming to Christ's image isn't becoming like Him physically, because we don't know what He physically looked like. What it's about is adopting His character, His humility, His mercy, His compassion, His love, but also His righteousness and His morality. Accepting those things that He accepted and restraining from those things that He abstained from. When Jesus called His disciples to follow Him, He was calling them to become like Him. For a first century disciple, hearing that call, "Follow me," was as much about becoming as it was about learning. They didn't want to just gain knowledge and adhere to the rabbi's teaching. They adhered to the rabbi himself, aspiring to become like Him in every area of their life. Jesus says in Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. At the same time, John writes this commandment that whoever says he abides in him, who abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. As his images, we have the responsibility to live like he lived. And through that, we become transformed. Now, when we hear that, when we hear discipleship, sometimes we think of the things that we do. We think of things like reading our Bible and praying and maybe journaling or being in community or meditating on certain things. And this is all true. These are all very important. And there are a lot of things that we could do, a lot of time we could spend here on the things that we do as a part of discipleship. But sometimes I think there's a part we miss. We get wrapped up in our activities and our programs, and we can think that it's the stuff that we do that makes us grow. That we're more like Jesus if we're working harder. As I was preparing this week, I kept coming back to this one idea of what does it mean to be restored in Christ's image, to be transformed, to have that discipleship, and I kept coming back to this. And I think this is what God wants us to hear, and I felt that was confirmed this morning by the story that Allie shared. For us to become like Christ, it requires cooperation with His Spirit. And that means recognizing that we can't make it happen. When we moved to Flushing about 3.5 years ago, and we moved into our house, our home was a new construction, and it was the last one to be sold in that area. And the yard was just atrocious. It was like mud and weeds. And so the first summer we were there, of course, we had some holes to fill in, and we planted some grass seed. And of course, all of our neighbors who had been living around us for years, you know, had these nice lawns that had been professionally done, and everything looked nice, and it was just kind of embarrassing to look out the window at ours. So we planted grass seed, and I was so eager to have it grow and to have our yard be transformed and to look like the other yards around us. But in the process, I realized there was only so much I could do. I could go out and I could plant the seed and I could water it and, you know, all the other things you do to try to make your yard look nice. But at the end of the day, I couldn't make that grass grow. And as I was thinking about that, and at the same time going through kind of a spiritual journey, God pointed out to me these two verses that come from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul writing to the church that's divided about kind of some leadership issues. And Paul writes this: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. See, sometimes I think we can be so focused on what we're doing, about doing all those right things, that we miss that it's God's Spirit at work in us, that it's God's Spirit that transforms us. And we can go through the rituals. We can go through the motions. We can quickly skim a chapter of our Bible. We can quickly rush out the door and throw up a prayer. But if we don't take honest time to stop and encounter His Spirit, to be sensitive to His leading, even if it's just something as simple as pushing a cart of condiments and encouraging people, we miss the opportunity to be shaped into His image. Often, the most Christ-like thing we can do is to resign our own will and commit to trusting the Spirit's leadership and empowerment. Rick Warren says this in the upcoming chapters of What on Earth Am I Here For? That some of you will be reading this week. He says, we choose to do the right thing in situations and then trust God's Spirit to give us His power, love, faith, and wisdom to do it. How this happens is through the choices that we make. He says, Christ-likeness is a result of making Christ-like choices and depending on His Spirit to help you fulfill those choices. sometimes the Spirit comes to us and it tells us to do things that we don't feel comfortable doing. He tells us to do things that we don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know how things are going to come together. It just doesn't make sense to us. But to become like Christ, our job is to make the right choice, to be obedient and trust that His Spirit will shape us. His Spirit will transform us. And through that process, we become more like Him. Discipleship is a process of becoming like Christ by continually surrendering those parts of ourselves that aren't like Him. It's a lifelong journey, and we need to understand that. It's not going to happen immediately. That grass didn't grow immediately. We still have parts of our yard that I'm not happy with. It takes time. It takes time to see that come to pass. But we have the promise that if we're surrendering to Him, it will come to pass. Paul also writes this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We are being transformed into His image. We are being restored to that image that was lost at the fall from one degree to another, one step at a time. It's a process. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not our doing. If you're sitting on the end of your aisle or close to the end of your aisle, check under your seat and you'll find a styrofoam bowl. I think they're all on your right-hand side. There's a little something in that bowl, and I would ask that you take one out and pass it along down the aisle. And if there happens to be a gap or someone's not next to you, go ahead and pass that so everyone is able to get one. They're small, so if you've got a child sitting next to you, use your discretion on whether or not you want him or her to have one. And as you're doing that, I want to show you one more image. Now, just to be clear, this is not an image of Jesus. This is an image by Norman Rockwell. This was painted in 1954. It's this picture of a girl sitting in front of a mirror. And on her lap is this magazine. A magazine with an image of a woman in it. And now she's looking at herself in the mirror. I don't know how well you can see the expression on her face from where you are. But there's this sense that she seems to be comparing what she looks like with the image she sees in the magazine. She's looking at what is considered to be beautiful. And she's considering, do I look like that? She's considering what image she wants to reflect. We face the same question. What do we look at to determine what we want to look like? Like this girl, we can easily get caught up in trying to reflect the image of someone we're not. What you have in your hand is a really tiny tile of a mirror. Now, it's too small to really see yourself in well, but it still reflects. In the scope of the universe, we're pretty small too. But we're still designed to reflect. We're designed to reflect the image of God who made us, and we're designed to reflect the image of Christ who came to restore us and transform us. On the back of your tile is a little piece of paper, and underneath that, don't pull it off, underneath that is an adhesive. I encourage you to take this with you today. Take it and stick it someplace where you'll see it. Some place where you will be reminded whose image you were made in and whose image you are called to reflect. When you look at it, remember that you're called to live and to walk just as Jesus did, and that you may be the face of Jesus to someone you encounter this very day. You were created to become like Christ. Whatever Jesus looks like to you, let the Spirit grow you up to look like Him. Father, we thank you that you have come in the image of mankind to restore your image in us. May we submit to the work of your Holy Spirit to be transformed to reflect your image each and every day. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.